Let us open God's holy word to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, or better yet, the Holy Spirit's letter to the Ephesians chapter 6. Our text tonight is verse 16, the shield of faith. I'll read to you the verses 10 to 20. This is the living word of the living God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let us pray for a blessing upon his word. Dear Heavenly Father, your word is full of life and strength and wisdom by which we can be fully supplied to do the work of the ministry and to stand in the evil day. Father, help us to understand the shield of faith, the fiery darts of the evil one, and how to take it up and to stand. For Father, we pray these things so that you might be glorified through us and we might find joy in your glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved brothers and sisters, have you ever considered why David sinned with Bathsheba when he was tempted, while Joseph did not sin when he was tempted when Potiphar's wife sought to tempt him? What was the difference? Was Joseph a more spiritual man? Did he have more spiritual power than David? I think not. I think both these men are giants in the faith. Both of them were incredibly men of God. Both of them were men shaped after God's own heart. And yet one fell in this particular situation, where the other one, in a very similar situation, perhaps Joseph's situation was even more difficult to withstand the temptation, yet he did not fall. Why is that? Well, those are the questions that come to us tonight. The question is that what causes some of us and some of you to sin in a certain way while others of us or others of you do not? Where is the difference between Christians, so not Christians and non-Christians? Among Christians, why do we fall into sin at certain times? And so tonight we continue this study of the spiritual warfare. We were reminded again, and I love that we go so slowly because we can almost memorize Ephesians 6, 10 to 20, because I read it every time again, the same 10 verses, and by now, you know exactly when I begin to emphasize and when I raise my voice and lower my voice, and because we know this text. And yet, the spiritual warfare to some degree is still a mystery to us, isn't it? Because we still fall into sin, and Satan's fiery dart still seems to at least cut us in the flesh and make us fall or trip or cause us serious harm in our spiritual life. Now, the previous parts of the armor, and I tried to lay it out, but I can't do that without adding extra words the way I read it tonight. But the previous parts of the armor are somewhat different from today's armor. If you read it carefully, and if I try to interpret the way Paul writes this, it's almost as though he comes into a new section, a section where the armor becomes more active, so to speak. What I mean is this. The previous parts of the armor, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes of the gospel are parts of the armor that do not move. Well, they move, of course, when you move, but they don't move when you stand still. You don't hold them up. You put them up before the battle, and you leave them there. You don't touch them. You trust that they're there and that they will protect you. They are attached to the soldier's body that prepare him for battle, but the soldier doesn't pick them up or turn them around or begin to maneuver with them. They're just part of the body. They're sort of the human tank, if you will. They're there, but they're not specifically moving. But the shield of faith is different. I don't think any of us have ever been in a war where you held up a shield and sword, but I think all of us can imagine what a shield does. A shield is what you would hold in your hand. They have, if you remember the pictures of Roman soldiers, and there was a hole in the middle of the shield by which the soldier would hold it, and then they put a metal plate on top of it that was usually round that would make other swords and arrows to fly off to the side, and so they would constantly hold that shield. And when arrows would come from certain directions, they would maneuver around to make sure that the shield was covering them from the place where danger was coming from. And so as soldiers moved forward, or when they would get together, where you have this famous Roman turtle maneuver, where they would put the shields together and it would be almost like a real tank, where they could move forward into the presence of their enemy where the arrows could not hit them because their shields would interlock together. And so the shield for a Roman soldier was a very active piece of the armor. They always had it with them. They were always thinking in their mind how to aim this towards the arrows. Now, I know that none of you will probably end up having a career by which you hold a shield and by which you're going to fight with a shield, but I think you always begin to taste why I'm saying these things and why I'm making this point. Because it's not just the shield, it's the shield of faith. And faith works in that way, doesn't it? We get attacks from every side, and the righteousness of which we trust is constant and certain and continuous. The gospel gives us always firm grip. The belt of truth is something we always keep around us, but the attacks of specific temptations fly in from every side. And so our faith needs to be applied in every direction that it comes towards us. And it's good for us to remember that, because I think as our faith, we often see it as kind of like the extra breastplate of righteousness. I have my faith, so I should be fine. And then you get tricked, because suddenly you get an attack from where you did not expect it. And you fall because you're struck down. Our faith needs to be a sort of movable shield by which whatever way we are attacked, our faith is always that which is our defense against Satan's attack. And so Paul says that is how faith functions. We have to constantly direct our faith towards the areas of danger. Satan is shooting arrows from every side. And as we saw, it's not just Satan, it's all his powers that shoot constantly from every side their deadly arrows towards us. And then we must respond by faith. We can stand strong and not fall down and be wounded if we stand with our shield in the right direction. But if we try to live without faith in any temptation, we will fall. Let me give you an example before we move in. If you come towards church on Sunday morning, you have your shield of faith ready with you. Your mind is set upon the things of God, right? And so when Satan comes with thoughts, your mind goes to Scripture. How can I fight that? But what about when you're home and you've had a long day? Where do you begin to draw your wisdom and your protection and your thoughts from there? I think a lot of people, if we're good Reformed people, we know the big doctrines of the faith of salvation, but we haven't always learned to apply that into our family life. Right? The way that a spouse deals with her husband or a husband deals with his wife, Satan is shooting arrows right there because he knows if he can create a distance there, it's open field. Or how about your workplace? When temptations come there, I think there's people who read their Bibles in the morning, and sometimes I've been very guilty of that myself. We read the Bible in the morning and we say, I'm a Christian, I walk by faith. Then we go into an eight and a half hour work day by which we do everything from our own strength and our own wisdom and our own common sense. And in the evening, we dive back into Scripture. And we deal with our colleagues in a way that we feel we need to repent of in the evening, because we've been tricked by Satan into thinking that the shield of faith is something that starts in the morning, ends in the evening, but we forget the places in between. And so Paul says, in all circumstances, in every circumstance, take up the shield of faith. In other words, faith is applicable to any situation and every situation in your life. Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, how does a shield extinguish? Well, the Roman soldiers realized after one fight in which the enemies is shooting arrows filled with fire on it, that it's a better idea to make your shields wet with water than to keep them dry. Because if you have a wooden shield and an arrow that is on fire hits it, your shield will just burn up in your hands and it'd be a useless shield. But if you would fill it with water and keep it wet during battle as much as you can, the arrows that would fly in would extinguish themselves and you can pull them out without your shield being burned and fall apart. And so tonight, we will look at these three things, the constant barrage of flaming arrows. And I'm going to mention probably a tenth of a millionth of the possibility of flaming arrows, but I want you to see how 360, whatever the atmosphere of a ball is around us, from which every angle they fly at us, and I want you to see just a bit of an idea of how these arrows come into us and fly towards us. And secondly, the door-shaped shield that covers all. And thirdly, the faith that quenches every threat. Let's begin with this barrage of flaming arrows. Paul defines Satan's attacks as all the flaming darts of the evil one. All because there are many. Paul says is astonished by the amount of flaming arrows. If you've ever seen a traditional a battle of the old days and you see like it's raining, all these arrows flying in, and you just, when I think of that, these men were brave men. I cannot imagine having to stand there with your shield and just see these thousands of arrows fly your way and you have no idea where they land, if it's you or the man next to you. And Paul says it's the same with Satan, but they're all aimed at you. There's thousands of arrows shot at you continuously from Satan. It's flaming because they are extremely destructive. They're not just arrows that pierce through the skin and leave a wound. They're flaming because they burn in the soul and they will eat you and consume you by their power. And then from the evil one, because they reflect Satan's evil intentions and they're shot out of his evil heart directly at you, which in another way we can say they're deceitful arrows. They don't have written all over them, I am evil, watch out, I'm on the attack. No, they're filled and they're sugar-coated and they look wonderful like gold little stars aimed at your heart. But they're actually deadly arrows from Satan. And they're called darts or arrows because they press through our skin and they're aimed straight at our heart. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, Paul calls these attacks schemes of the devil. Plans, carefully crafted strategies to make you fall. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, Peter says that Satan goes around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. He's prowling. You know, Satan is not just shooting random arrows here. The point of the New Testament is this. Satan shoots an incredible amount of arrows at your heart, and every one of them are carefully crafted strategies to make you fall. If there is ever a frightening enemy, this is the one. And Satan is very aware of our weaknesses. He knows exactly where to attack and how he can make you and me fall. Like a lion, he prowls around your soul waiting for a sign of weakness, a notion, a moment of carelessness, and then he strikes and he shoots his fiery arrows when he thinks your guard is down, and he shoots with great accuracy and strength aimed straight at that one spot that is free skin, free game for him to make you fall. I hope you're frightened, because a frightened soldier, if he uses that fear to the right way, he'll defend himself. You see, there's nothing courageous about a soldier who's not afraid of the enemy, because he will run into battle without a shield and without an armor and just his boldness, and he will be struck down by the first arrow that strikes him. But the one who is aware and is conscious of the danger that lies before him can defend himself, and as he is fully armored up, can then look at his Lord and say, God, help me, and by your strength, I will stand. So what are these fiery darts that Satan shoots? They're deceitful lies. Adam and Eve knew it very well. They tasted the bitter poison of this arrow as it was struck to them. Any ideas they are shot at us are in the form of ideas that are suggested to our mind, emotions that are suggested to our soul, ideas that sound right, feel right, and seem true, and yet they are lies that destroy our soul. First of all and foremost, Satan shoots lies about God, about the character of God, about the will of God, about the actions of God. Satan will try to make you doubt God's love towards you, or his wisdom, or his plan, or his strength towards you. He will try to do anything for you to doubt God's love. And he's very effective at that. If you're a person who is by nature confident, he will try to undermine that confidence or to make that confidence be placed in yourself. He will suggest to you that you all have to do it by yourself, carry your own burdens, do it by yourself until you're so pressed down under the weight that you fall down and are defeated. If you're a person who by nature is a person who worries and is anxious, he will shoot arrows making you doubt that God even cares about you or wonders if God even sees you. Well, certainly God does not care about you. When you receive something from the Lord that is precious to you, as a time in the morning in which you have a precious time with the Lord, he will make you fall in some kind of way or move somebody around you to make you forget all about that pleasant and joyful time with the Lord, so that 3 hours later you realize that all of it is gone away because God didn't care about you. He will aim, and I can go on and on. I could sit down with you and we probably could speak 3 hours full out. Suggestive thoughts has come into our mind that when we come to them, how can I ever think that? Because God's word is so true. Or how about the one that lies upon her sickbed? And God says, I'm with you. And Satan comes in and shoots arrows. God doesn't care about your pain. Nobody visits you because nobody cares. God is not with you now. He is only a God with the strong and the mighty, but your spiritual life was not good enough for God to really care about you. And you sink down into a depression, wanting to just give it all up. How sneaky. Satan's arrows are aimed at your heart. You need to be aware of this. Because if you're aware of this, you can hold up the shield of faith and strengthen it. almost any, if not any, difficulty in our life, spiritually speaking, comes with a misunderstanding of who God is. When I meet a person, he is open to talk about the things of God, but he doesn't believe in God. I always tell them, I said, it's not because you've tried God and he wasn't good enough. It's because you have a total misunderstanding of God, and we need to figure out where that lies. Because it's not that when a man fully understands God and has a full understanding that he can reject him or distrust him. It's when Satan's lies blind him and cover his eyes in darkness, and that he must reject God because he has a false notion. And so when I say God to a person who doesn't know the Lord and is filled with Satan's blindness, he hears another God. And he says, I don't want to have anything to do with that God. And so what do? Like Lazarus, we take off the robes until his eyes can see again, until his mouth can speak again, until his ears can hear again. But it's the same with us, isn't it? How often do we walk through life and we're happy with the Lord and happy with God, and suddenly we think, I've sinned, God is far away, he doesn't care about me. I've done it too far, I need to go through a time of penitence for 10 days and maybe then he'll care about me. Well, in the meantime, I can sin one more time. Until I really go back into repentance to God, because he's so far from me anyway, it doesn't matter. Satan's lies, because does not the Bible say that God is always near, that his love never changes? Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 26 to 27, listen to this. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Isn't that a beautiful picture? God feeding the birds. And they're flying around, and God just providing food for the little tiny birds flying around. And Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, are you not of much more value than they? Your soul is more valuable than all of creation put together. Right? If you lose your soul for the world, you've had a very bad bargain, because your soul is more precious than all the world, which means all the birds, all the wildlife, all the plants, all this earth with all the mountains and the rivers and the seas. Your own soul is more precious than all of that. Well, Jesus says, if God cares about that little bird, right, when it's gone, nobody misses it. But God cares about it. How much more does he care about you? Remember that. All throughout your day. How much more does God care about your soul and my soul? If he cares so much about the little birds. But Satan tells us, all will go wrong. You'll be in great trouble. The future is all uncertain. You don't know what lies ahead. You've got to worry. You got to fill your mind, right, women? You got to fill your mind with worries and cares, and you don't know what's going to happen. And there's so many things out of your control, and you have no idea how all of this will end. Where will COVID end? Where will the economy end? Where will your family members end? What will go on? And you just fill your mind with stress, 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 stress. Look at the birds. Your Father feeds them. God cares a lot more about you than the little birds. They're cute little birds, but you're precious in his sight. Don't worry. Lay your worries to the side. God watches over your soul. Satan says, you'll never make it. But your Heavenly Father says, I'm already at the end of your life, and I'm still there with you by my side. That's why I prepare a place in my construction. When they're done, they're never left empty. They're always filled with the right occupants, and your name is written over the door. And you will enter in that one day, so don't you worry. Keep your eyes on me, and we will walk and get through this together. And once these arrows are shot at us, if we don't listen to the Lord, they will make us anxious, fearful, and easy prey for darkness. But when we look at God, by faith, we can stand strong. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Secondly, Satan shoots lies about the gospel. The gospel tells us that those who believe, all their sins are forgiven. But Satan will shoot his arrows in this as well. It says, certainly it can't be all your sins. I've had this for a long time. In the Old Testament, it says that all the sins you unintentionally committed. And I thought, you see, there is the wiggle room for God. He forgives my sins, which I have unintentionally committed. But when I've done a sin, when I knew that I shouldn't have done it and I still done it, then God will never forgive me and I can never be at peace with God. All your sins, past, present, future, washed in the blood of the Lamb. But Satan will shoot his arrows. He cannot forgive your sins anymore. You have sins once too many, or 10 times too many, or 100 times too many. Your faith is insincere because you keep sinning. God can never love you. And maybe he will let you be in the very back, just barely into heaven, because he has to keep his promise. Because he knows, you know, in your mind, but he doesn't really care about you. So you just keep on sinning because you've taken a step too far. God says, you're beautiful in my sight, my beloved, my perfect one, the dove of my eyes, the love of my life. Thirdly, Satan shoots lies about God's word. God's word says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. But Satan will shoot at your heart. Well, the scripture may be good for the gospel, but it won't help you in your marriage, in your parenting, in your grandparenting, in your work, in the relationship with the people around you. It's good for some things, but don't trust on it for all the things. Certainly, it teaches about God, but how reliable is it really? Does not your own experience say that even in a good God, you still have hardship in this world? Does God really use everything in your life for good? You see the doubts that arise in people's hearts. When there's peace, everything is well. But when there is trouble, he strikes at the heart. When your mind is confused and filled with anxiety, Satan shoots all his arrows at once, making you doubt his character, doubt the gospel, and doubt the word. You see, he will say, in the old days, it could teach about God, but you need something better today. You need psychology to understand the human heart. You need scholars to help you understand the Bible. Well, certainly, you not even have a bachelor degree. How can you understand the Bible? I mean, you've got to read something, but you can't understand it. And when there's a question there, you just have to walk past it because who are you? And God says, those who study my words will be like the wise. And those who meditate upon my word day and night will be like the tree planted by streams of water, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does is he prospers, but the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. And Satan says, but you can't read the word. Oh, it's amazing how God has used that trick over and over again. When the Reformation came, one of the big statements was, well, why aren't the people reading the Word of God anymore? It's written in a language that people cannot understand, and the language that people speak is vulgar in their eyes, and nobody is supposed to read the Word. And then the Reformation came along and says, all people need to read the Word. And now we've come to a place where people say, well, all people need to read the Word, but only the pastors can understand it. You see the problem? If you read anything without thinking you can understand it, it's a useless waste of time because you won't try to read it. You can understand the gospel. You can understand the word of God. You can understand all of God's word because it's written all to you. Doesn't mean that there's people who know the word better than you. It doesn't mean that when we get together, we grow more and understand God's word better, but you can read it. And you can understand it. This is pure gold for you. Whether you've been a Christian for 1 week or 50 years, this is the word given to you to understand. And when a pastor tells you, well, I see your point there, what you're making, but you just don't understand. I would ask him if I were you, well, teach me from the Word. Because God says that I can understand the Word, and if you say that I don't understand it, you teach me from it. But teach me this Word and not that. Show it to me from Scripture, and I'll believe it. You see, I understand the warning. I understand why some pastors think it's better, because otherwise people begin to have all kinds of ideas. I understand that. But I'd rather let this Word loose and let people read it everywhere, with the risk of some people misinterpreting and misusing it, than to lock it up, because who am I to close the mouth of the Lion of Judah? God's Word speaks, and when it speaks, it gives life. And what about the reliability of the Bible, Satan will say? Are we not much further in our science and our knowledge of the world? Certainly, the Bible must be outdated, only good for comforting the elderly. It's not a sword anymore. By the way, we've got better weapons now, I'm sure. And the Word, we need something else. It's outdated. We need to reform our Christianity. Oh, in the old days, Paul and the apostles, they thought that homosexuality was a sin. But we know better. We live in a time today where we understand that all love is God's love. You don't have to worry about the Word too tightly. You know better now. You see Satan's arrows? Let me put you another one. The Bible says, don't let women rule. I don't want women to rule over men. And people will say, that's Paul's old-fashioned thoughts. But right now we have emancipated, we have understood that men and women are the same and the same role. There's really no difference at all between men and women. And those in the Bible, they're just speaking about ideas that are old-fashioned, that men were superior and women were kind of inferior, but we're way past that. Well, two things are wrong with that, aren't there? The Bible never says that man is here and women is there. But the Bible does say that men and women are created for different purposes, that only when they work together in harmony, God can spread His kingdom and show His character fully. But Satan will try to get wiggle room. Because what happens is this: a pastor will look at it and say, well, you know, this is not a gospel issue. This is not crucial to understanding the gospel. We can make one exception here in God's Word and say, well, let's not follow this in God's Word. And let's just accept our culture in this one page. You know what you've done then? You've given every page in the Bible up to free interpretation. You take and leave what you want. It's either all God's Word or it's all up to you. And I know my own self enough that I'd rather not have the second option, but I'll submit to His Word. Because I've seen that when I follow His Word, it leads to happiness, life, and joy. And when I lead my own ideas, when I try to put my own ideas, I run ashore, and a little later I find myself hitting my head against the wall and thinking, how can I be so dumb of following my own way? But I need to move on. Satan shoots lies about our circumstances. The Bible teaches us that God uses all things for good to those who love Him. But Satan will shoot darts and say, but God has forgotten you. He has missed you. He uses all things for good, but these circumstances around you He cannot use for good. Because you're really not like the Apostle Paul, precious in His sight. You're just one of the many. And He was out of control in your life, and you need to somehow get yourself up and bring yourself back into God's will. You see, Satan is very sneaky. He always seeks to use our circumstances to distract us from God. For those who are doing well, he says, you don't need to spend much time seeking God. You're well fed. You're good to go. You're a self-made man, an independent woman. You've done it all by yourself. Now it's time to think about yourself. And to those who are going through hardship, he says, God is out of control. in your life. He can't help you. This wasn't planned. He's not the one he promised to be. Fifthly, Satan shoots lies about what is right and wrong. He will tell the man who watches pornography, surely it was wrong, he will say, but don't tell anyone. Just from now on, don't do it again. You have the strength. Where Satan says, confess your sins to one another. Or where God says, confess your sins to one another, Satan will say, hide your sin. Try to deal with this yourself first. And then you've sinned twice as much and you're stuck in it and you're addicted to it. And that same lie keeps creeping in every time. Don't tell anyone. Deal with it by yourself. Besides, if you tell others, you will just hurt them, and that would not be loving. You see, Satan's sneaky lies. He will tell something contrary to Scripture and make you believe you're doing God's will. He will tell people when they gossip, well, this is not really gossip, because this is just innocent entertainment. Nobody is hurt by this. As long as you don't mean evil, all is fine. As long as you use these conversations to become better friends with some of your other sisters, it's all good. Besides, all you're talking about is so that they can pray about that other sister too. Now, that may have started the conversation, right? We talk about other people sometimes for good reasons, but how quickly Satan begins to push that barrier until in the end, all you do is talk about other people. Satan is so sneaky, isn't it? It's amazing how I can see your hearts, isn't it? Because I can see mine. I know the arrows he shoots at me. He shoots the same to all of us, but we don't talk about it with each other, so we're blind together. He will tell us in the midst of a heated discussion, you have the right to burst out in anger. Don't control your emotion. This person is worthy to receive your anger, your fierce look, and your sharp words. It's his fault. You can burst out. It's his fault. He has done it wrong and he is not listening. Burst out. Come on, do it. Do it. Listen to what he says. Listen to what he says. Now, this is the moment. Burst out. You know what hurts him. Say that. That's his integrity. You know what hurts him the most. Shoot the arrow. Just say that and it will end. Satan is sneaky. Because that's exactly what your heart wants. Burst out. Or bring it all inside and be bitter. Bring it there. Leave it there. You're such a good person. That person is mean to you, but you just keep it inside. That person is not worthy of your friendship because of everything they've done to you, but you don't say it, so you're really good. You're much better than that other person. You just keep it inside and you grow and you think, I'm so righteous. When the other person says something to you and tries to correct you, you put your nose in the air and say, I already knew that. Thanks for pointing out the obvious, because my super spirituality had already seen that and I've already worked on the recovery plan of taking care of that. You see, there's all of our characters. And Satan shoots arrows all the time until our relationships are so severed between God and us and between us and other people and that we become turned out. And as soon as we blind our eyes, Satan has free room to fight. Now I must go after, if it's after six, I think we should go to our second point. Our second and third point are shorter, so we're going to stay all night anyway. The second is the door-shaped shield that covers all. Paul writes, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. The word of shield here is thurion, which refers to the word door. That's the shape of the shield. It doesn't mean door here, it means shield, right? Don't correct it in your Bibles, but it describes the shape of the shield. Because the Roman soldiers, they started out with round shields in the beginning and then moved towards door-shaped shields, which were far better in the way that they fought warfare. And so in Paul's mind, this door-shaped shield, this rectangular shield, would cover the shoulder from head to toe. And that's exactly the point that Paul is making. It's a shield that covers everything. Our faith functions like a door-shaped shield behind which we are safe from Satan's attack from top to bottom. No matter how deceitful his attacks are, and no matter how sharp the arrows might be, this shield covers every part of our body so that we will not be struck down. As soon as you move that shield to the side or lower it down, it doesn't matter how big it is. Saul's shield was great. His spear was mighty. But as soon as that stone sank into his forehead, all of it is useless. And so a soldier that takes the shield to the side and is struck by the arrow feels the arrow struck into his skin. In the same way, when we take that shield of faith to the side, we feel Satan's arrow pierce in our skin, doesn't it? When we feel suddenly that there's something entering into us that kills us and destroys us when we fall. We feel the pain of anxiety, worry, anger, restlessness, fear, depression, sorrow, disappointment. Whenever the attack lands successfully in our soul, we feel it immediately. We feel defeated, weak, and out of sorts. And then, as it is with the soldier when he is shot and is, sorry for the picture, the blood begins to pour out his side from the wound. He feels his life strength being come out of him. He feels his muscles weaken, his air becoming short of breath, and he feels his strength slowly fading. No, that's the same as a person who is shot by Satan's arrow spiritually, isn't it? Isn't it amazing how high you can be in the Christian life, full of faith, full of confidence, and then a few seconds later you feel like you lie in the ditch without spiritual strength at all. We are ready to throw in the towel. Only 10 minutes before we felt strong in our relationship with God, but now we feel naked and ashamed. We feel worthless, useless, unable to fight, but lying ready to bleed to death. But all of that is unnecessary. We don't need to fall. We don't need to be struck down. Jesus has provided a shield that can withstand even the vilest of Satan's attacks. It's the faith that quenches every threat that comes against us. And this is our third point, a faith that quenches every threat. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, verse 8 to 9, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Look around. Not to me, to each other. Look around. All the people you see around you are in the same battles. And Satan seeks to walk around to make every one of you fall. Peter and Paul speak about the same idea. Faith is the means by which we can resist Satan's attack. Do you see it? This devil goes around like a roaring lion. Resist him. Well, how? Firm in your faith. That's how you resist. Firm in your faith. Strong in your faith. Not being smart. Wise, yes, but not being clever or understanding how to combat Satan's, how to take Satan's arrow apart and make sure it flies somewhere else, it will be shot at you. And there will be too many that you can decipher every possible attack, but if you're firm in faith, Satan's arrows cannot reach you. Peter's illustration is that Satan is a lion, and we hold him off by faith. As Daniel was in the lion's den, his faith in God stopped the lion's mouth. He wasn't there lying on the floor petting lions as though they were his little pets. No, God stopped the mouth of lions by Daniel's faith. Paul's illustration is Satan that as an archer that shoots fiery arrows, which the Christian needs to defend himself against by a shield of faith. In other words, faith is that which shields us against Satan's lies. So how does that work? Well, the definition is this. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The convictions of things not seen. Hebrews 11, chapter 1. The conviction of things not seen. In other words, the conviction is already like a shield, right? People press ideas against you. They try to persuade you, but you have a conviction. You stand strong. But it's the conviction of things not seen. What can your eyes not see? What can your eyes not see? God. His love, His grace, redemption, forgiveness, His care, His wisdom, His presence. Your eyes cannot see that God is here, right? Or can you see Him? Your eyes cannot see Him. But you have a conviction He's here. You know He's here. Not in some wishful thinking. You know He stands beside you. You know He stands in front of you and behind you. You know that His eyes are with you. That's the conviction of the Christian life. And not only that, that God loves you and watches over you. That is the conviction of faith. You see that? Your computer gives you a link. Click this. Watch this. That's what your eyes see. But your faith has the conviction of things unseen, by which you see that that is evil and wrong, and you see it. That God stands with you with a pure love that satisfies not just your temporary flesh, but your heart with joy and confidence. So you shield off, and you say, but I serve the Lord and Him alone. Well, I think that I can better show it to you by an example than teach it to you by merely explanation. And this is where we come back to our first point. David and Bathsheba, what went wrong? Well, this is the believer without a shield. 2 Samuel 11 verses 1 to 5 says this, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent to Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. David took a break. God had appointed him as the king, and this was the time where kings were supposed to go out, but he sent his people and he was just relaxing. He was hanging back. He wanted to have some time for himself. His eyes were fixed on the comforts of this life. He says, I've fought enough. It's time for me to just be me, to focus on my pleasures upon this earth. And David let his guard down. He decided to go his own way, and immediately Satan fired his flaming arrow. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that you can never take a break. I'm not saying that retirement is somehow David stopping war. But in a spiritual warfare, this is exactly the same, isn't it? Where you're constant walking with God, fighting against Satan, and standing strong, pushing forward in the Christian life, and then you take a break. You lie on the couch spiritually. You say, I'm going to just focus on the things of this world. I'm going to enjoy my house, my cars, my vacations, my time, my hobbies, and everything else. And God, I'm just going to read 5 minutes in the morning and talk to Him, a prayer before the meal, one time, two times a day, and just take a break from all of that. And Satan goes, wonderful. Shot. The arrow of lust. It's seven, and you got to read the words here carefully. David, it says here, it happened late one afternoon, not in the morning, late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. The implication here, or at least what it's writing, is David was just lying on the couch all day long. It's almost like he had an American life with a TV in his room and just lying on the couch, and late one afternoon he got up from the couch. and he was walking on the roof of the king's house, and that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. This is exactly the copy of the language of Adam and Eve, if you remember. She looked at the apple and she saw that it was beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. He already fell here. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" What do you say when you hear that? God always gives a way of escape. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him and lay with her. How would you analyze David's actions? Why did this man of God fall into terrible sin? Well, it's very clear, isn't it? He began to relax, and he says, "I don't need to fight anymore. I don't need to stand up anymore. I can just leave off and do whatever my eyes please to see. I can just relax my body and lie on the couch all day long and then relax my eyes and feast my eyes. Who knows, maybe there's one woman bathing on the roof somewhere. I can just look around and enjoy my time where all my men are off to war. I am the king." And he fell. Then he killed her husband, lost the baby through Bathsheba. Then he lost one son. Then he lost another son, and then he lost thousands of people because God moved him to count the people. One afternoon, one day on the spiritual couch, and the number is in the thousands of casualties. Now, that was David when he fell. Now, the believer with the shield, Joseph and Potiphar's wife. I want you to see the difference. Bear with me. This is the last point I'll make. Genesis 39, 6 to 9 says this. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. He was a good-looking man. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." Now, it doesn't say anything about Potiphar's wife, but as is the case of a rich, powerful man, it was very possible and most likely that she was a very attractive woman in her own right. She says, "Lie with me." David looked and had to bring her up, but here Satan brings the temptation right at Joseph's door. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife." And then you're going to think he's going to say this, "I don't want to lose my career. I got a great job. I don't want to waste my career." But he says this, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" You see that? Isn't that amazing? He sets it up and you think he's going to choose his career over lust. But when it comes to the real reason why he does not sin, it's faith. He says, "But I follow God." Daniel, when he couldn't pray, he says, "But I follow God." That's what it is to live by conviction. Not to calculate. Joseph had the calculation ready. "I can choose my career." And says, "I'm sorry, you're a very attractive woman and all of that, but it's not right for me to hurt your husband, and I don't want to lose my job. I want to serve you, but I can't serve you that way. No, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That's the conviction of my life. That's who I serve. That's who I walk for. That's the one who I love. And even though I've got everything in this house, even though Potiphar has left me nothing out of his hand except you, I only want to serve God, whatever the consequence." That's holding up the shield of faith, walking with God, seeing God in every circumstance of life. My dear friends, that is how you can stop the fiery darts of Satan. If you're in the midst of a discussion at home and Satan shoots in your ear, burst in anger. Say something angry. Store it up in anger in your heart. You look at that and you say, "How can I do such wickedness and sin against God?" You see that? Your colleague is unkind or steps on you so that he could move beyond you in his jump, and Satan says, but you can make him fall, you can make him trip, and then he will fall on his face, and you will be have this position, you'll be much greater, and you'll say, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I belong to him and no one else. And because I belong to God, all my decisions I do by faith and not by sight. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for laying out our hearts and Satan's deceitful lies before us, and that you help us how to live by faith and not by sight. Father, help us to put this into practice, that we might not be shot through with arrows from every side, but stand strong by the shield of faith. For Father, we love you, because you first loved us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.